Turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Psalm number 3, listen carefully to God's holy word. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for every single book of the Bible. But for some of us, the book of Psalms over the years has become a very special place. Not simply something to read, but a place of fellowship, a place of intimate communication, a time to pause and be quiet before you and to thank you for your covenant faithfulness to us, Lord. A time to pray that you would overcome all your and our enemies. Lord, a time to find peace and rest in your very presence. I pray that you would grant us that this evening as we open this psalm, and that as we study the book of Psalms together, that you would more and more teach us to delight in this portion of your word. Lord, we have so many needs. You alone know what they are exactly. Please meet at least some of them tonight and prepare us for a busy week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. What would be your worst nightmare? And I don't want you to go too far in that. I don't want you to be disturbed or upset. But I think we're looking at this evening probably David's worst nightmare. A son, wealthy, handsome, articulate, all because of his father's training, teaching, blessings upon this man, along with all the other siblings he had, this one man stood out, and he did not quite appreciate it. Wouldn't that be something? Having a son, having a daughter, having a child that goes against everything that you believe. Everything. This one was very good at critical thinking and speaking. He had a plan to undermine his father. In fact, usurp the position of his father. What kind of son would do that? A plot to take over and a plot, in fact, to murder his dad. That's a nightmare. Even if that means involving and killing many others in the process, he doesn't care. But in the midst of this, it's amazing when you stop and think about it, because if we had any awful experience with a child that was anywhere near as wicked as that, You'd think that we would have to take medication to sleep at night and just to get on every day. And yet, right in the heart of the psalm we're going to look at tonight, in the midst of this mess, an understatement, David got a good night's sleep. That's why I entitled this sermon, Are You Sleeping Well? The proposition statement is this: I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Some believe, some scholars, as they have studied the book of Psalms, believe that many of the Psalms, and this was common to Hebrew poetry, many of the Psalms, the key verse, the pivotal verse, the theme verse, was found in the middle of the Psalm and not at the end of the Psalm. In our English poetry, we tend to move from one thought to another, and then there's the clincher at the end of the poem, at the end of the story. Not so in Hebrew poetry. And so verse 5, as you look at your Bible, is the pivotal text. And it certainly is for David. It's an amazing statement when you realize the context of writing this psalm. A broader context as we are beginning our study of Psalms, and it is a challenging book to try to put into some kind of order, 150 Psalms, oftentimes we think they're all completely unrelated. It's a difficult book in that regard. But we're looking at book one of five books, and your Bible has it broken down into five different books. One writer, it's Dr. Godfrey of Westminster Seminary, titles this book, The King's Confidence in God's Care. And you'll see that in the first 41 Psalms. The king is mentioned repeatedly. David is mentioned in these. He's writing them. And he's constantly speaking of his enemies, but also, especially, his confidence in God. Another writer simply entitles this section of Psalms as confrontation. And there is a constant confrontation. You see it in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, Psalm 3, and as you go on, a constant confrontation between the righteous and the wicked. And that's consistent with the rest of Scripture as well. David is seen here as a type of Christ. He is the messianic king. Often these psalms are written in the first person, and they end with the writer, the king oftentimes, David, expressing a prayer for or concern for the people of God at the very end of the psalm. So he moves from first person to third person. Enemies are a major theme in the opening book of Psalms. 38 out of 41 Psalms speak of the wicked, of enemies, of foes. Five of them speak of death, and we could put death in that list of enemies, couldn't we? Because death is the last enemy, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 3, interestingly enough, is one of 14 Psalms linked to David's history. We can go somewhere else in the Bible and find out the historical context of what David's thinking and writing about in Psalm 3. We will be going to 2 Samuel tonight to see that. In book 1, Psalms 19 through 26 show the redemptive work of Christ. And so there is a grouping of Psalms, and there are other groupings of Psalms throughout. And yet the themes you find in Psalms tend to also flow through all of the books. That's what makes it difficult. Yet, the book of Psalms, written by one author, ultimately, the Holy Spirit, over a period of about 500 years, are personal to us, are meant to meet our spiritual needs, here in 2017, and they can speak to the deepest longings and desires and hurts and fears and hopes of the human soul. And they do that as you read through them in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's get into Psalm 3, shall we? Point number one, rebellion against the king. Rebellion against the king. Notice it says, O Lord, how many are my foes? It's a prayer. David starts out with prayer. Immediately David goes to prayer. And the psalm, if you notice, it ends with prayer in verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, from his enemies. And then he speaks of praise for God's blessing upon the people of God. And so he begins and ends with prayer. That's a good thing for us to learn, even beginning and ending the day with prayer, and so on. David was a praying king. Oh, that God might raise up leaders like that in our country. He was a godly leader. Oh, God, raise up godly leaders in America. And he was a king, a leader, who prayed to God on behalf of his people. How do your days begin? How do you start your day? And how do you end your day? I suggest that you could start it in prayer and end it in prayer. I've been trying to end every day in a psalm. And that's been a blessing. I've never regretted making that attempt, that effort to read a psalm or a portion of a psalm and let that be the last thing or one of the final thoughts on my mind for the day. And so here's David praying to God, and he's talking about his enemies. But this is even more personal to David, as you well know. He says, many are rising up against me. And it's true. Literally, thousands at this time were rising up against David. And many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him. But what hurt, I'm convinced of this, being a dad, a father as well, what hurt him deeply and was more difficult to handle than anything else was the fact that he knew behind these enemies, behind this murmuring, was his own son, Absalom. How that must have hurt the king. I think this was one of the greatest and most difficult trials David ever had. Let's go to the context, shall we? The historical context. Go to 2 Samuel and turn to chapter 14 and notice verse 25, and then we're going to skip around through the context here. In 2 Samuel 14, 25, we read, now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. And as you read the story, he was handsome, he was bright, he was articulate. You could see this. It comes out in the narrative here. Skipping over to chapter 15, he was out of fellowship with his father is kind of a redundant statement. You would figure that when you read the whole story. But There were deep animosities in Absalom's heart toward his dad. And so in 15:1, after he had seen his dad, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him, and he used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, from what city are you? He'd strike up a conversation with him, and the person would respond, and Absalom would begin to say, yes, you're not going to get justice here. If I were in leadership, I would understand, and I would care. And then Absalom would go up to the person, and he would kiss them. He would embrace them. as if he were this real compassionate individual. And people were not turned away because probably many, if not most, knew who this person was. He's the son of the king. And this went on for 4 years. And it says here that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, verse 7, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go. I've got to go pay a vow." He plays this religious game when the true religion had no place in Absalom's heart. And now he's going to begin the coup. He's going to begin the overthrow here. Verse 10, Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron." With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city in Giloh. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And so you see this taking place, and more people, many not understanding, maybe they had personal contact with Absalom, and they thought, maybe this is better for the kingdom, for whatever reason. And people oftentimes can be really dumb sheep. They will follow movements. If they're just spun in just a nice word or two, they'll follow it. We see that, sadly enough, in our own nation. They will follow personalities with no content whatsoever. And a messenger, verse 13, came to David. And he said, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." And David took it seriously, didn't he? David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And then the rest of the story plays out. It shows David with his household leaving in tears and making their way along, and different people are coming up to him, and there's an interaction, and David is sending a friend to stay with Absalom and a couple of the priests and so on, because David wants to know what's going on in Jerusalem, even though he is leaving, getting out of there before he and his family is murdered. And then you've got to replay the thought by his own son. How bitter that must have been. Absalom, probably this clever, diabolical, winsome, and dangerous man, was probably the worst enemy, humanly speaking, David ever faced. And Absalom, it appeared, had the numbers with him as well. In verse 2, notice what is being said here in our psalm. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him. Many are rising against me." See, these people are not only talking, they're not writing position papers. They're not infiltrating the news media and beginning to spin things so people will believe certain things about David that are not true. They are moving. They are taking action. It appears they are organized, and this is very, very serious. This rising up, this taking action. And it's a picture, and we see this picture throughout the scriptures, of the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And it's being played out before us as we read through our Bible. And we see it many times over in the book of Psalms. And they're saying of his soul, they're saying there's no salvation for him. It's not simply that we have a lot of people with us, but we believe God has turned his back on David. Look at all the people that want to get him out. No God and no help for you, David. And what was difficult for David is because he knew his past and he knew the things, the sins that he had committed. And I'm sure there were times in his life, even after Psalm 51 was written, that guilt could come back on him. The evil one is like that. The evil one does not forget. And if he can bring that event or that sin or those foolish decisions, if he can bring them back down on you, even though it happened 5, 10, 20 years ago, and you'll let it take hold of you, he will. Of course, I'm convinced he won't if you go to the cross with those guilty feelings immediately and you trust in the shed blood of Christ. The devil does not want you fleeing to Jesus Christ, and he will most likely stop that approach and take another with you. Some are talking in chapter 2 or Psalm 2 and verse 3. We read, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's get rid of this authority and this king and this oppressive regime. We want freedom. And so you create a mob in the name of freedom, and they do all kinds of awful things, not having freedom at all. And yet that's the spirit of men in opposition, not simply to David the king, but in opposition to Almighty God. Because that's what's taking place here. That's what's always taking place in any kind of rebellion. And there's one individual that's putting some words to it. Go back to 2 Samuel for a moment and look at chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. Now, David and some of his mighty men are around him and family and so on. They're all around him, and they've been faithful from the very beginning, even before he was king. And there's some guy from the tribe of Benjamin, Shimei, his name, and he was cursing the king. And he was saying, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, but you are a man of blood. Now, is that true? Did David take over Saul's kingdom by blood, by force? And the answer is no. He would not touch the king. He would not lay his hand on Saul, even though Saul was trying to take his life away from him. He had more than one opportunity, as you know. And what did he do? He says, I can't touch the Lord's anointed. So this guy is screaming these curses. He is wrong. Although David was a warrior, he knew what it was to shed blood, but he did so according to the command of Almighty God. Now, it's interesting to see David's response. Shimei and also David's friend Abishai says to him, you hear what this guy is saying to my lord the king? Give me permission to go over and take off his head. And he didn't mean that metaphorically. He meant it literally. And these guys around David were very capable of doing just that. But David admonished him. David said in verse 10, What have I had to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And so David's humble response is, I'm willing to receive this. Maybe God has sent him, and God is rebuking me, and God is going to teach me through this. I will bow my head, not before this guy, but before Almighty God. And a mark of David's life, one of the marks of his life, is David saw everything as coming from the hand of God. He believed in the sovereign providence of God. Do you? Do you believe that everything that happens on every given day of your life has come from the hand of Almighty God? If you do, you will know great peace and comfort in walking through the most difficult of times. And so he says, no, this could be from God, and I'm willing to receive it. And he moves on in humility. He moves on by faith. And so here's the rebellion. Point number two is divine protection. We see it in verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Notice the contrast. There's so many times that little word, but, that adversative, that contrasting word is so important. You see literally the thousands, and we'll look at that in a little bit, coming down on David to murder David, and God says, but you, O Lord, give me a completely different picture. By faith, I see you, I look to you. Now, David's not denying the facts. Just like you heard 2 Chronicles chapter 20 last Sunday morning. It's funny, I was in Tucson, and last Sunday night, we heard it there, 2 Chronicles 20. And it's a marvelous text because everything is against the people of God, and yet the people of God in the midst of that turn to God, and they ultimately are given the grace to trust and to worship and to rely upon God, you see. And that's exactly what David is doing here. This is supposed to be the one who is not going to save you, David. In fact, David turns to him because he knows he is the only one who can save him. David's first response, and this is something we need to learn, it's always vertical. His first response is to not panic. It's to not take it into his own hands. It's not to say, okay, mighty man over here, we got a plan. We'll strike them before they strike us. We'll take them out. No, it's to look to God, the one who's supposed to have turned his back on David. And he's trusting in him. By faith, he says, you are, and this is a song. It's hard to read this without thinking of the song. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. What a marvelous statement. That meant a lot to David, probably in the military sense. How important is a shield when the archers are firing arrows at you and you're standing behind that shield? But go somewhere else with me. Go to Genesis chapter 15 for a moment. Genesis 15, verse 1, and then the first part of verse 2. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and God speaks to him. He says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram responds by saying, O Lord God, O Adonai Yahweh, God of creation and God of the covenant. That's who he addressed. It's beautiful language. You are my shield. You are my protector. I'm secure in God, in Adonai Yahweh. I'm secure in the covenant of grace, because that's the context of chapter 15 of Genesis there. That's what it is. That's what it means. He is our shield. We are in this covenant by his grace. God made this covenant, this arrangement with his son, the Lord Jesus, and Jesus worked it all out on our behalf, and we are simply recipients by grace of all of his perfect work. And we are now in this covenant relationship with God, and we are his subjects, and we belong to him, and he will protect us because we are his own. And we didn't enter into it because we worked our way into it or because we're special, because we're not in and of ourselves. In fact, what we heard today, as John was speaking about the catechism answer, it was that even faith itself was given to us that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It's a marvelous, marvelous picture, and we see that here. I'd like you to look at a counter text or another text that adds light to it. That's what I mean. Go to Romans 8 for a minute. In Romans chapter 8, we have what is known as the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Remember that chain of salvation mentioned there. And that's a picture of what God has done and the structure of the covenant itself. You see, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's an unbreakable chain that God has sovereignly put together. It cannot be broken. So if you are in the covenant, you are secure, and nothing and no one can ever break the grip of God's love on your life. It cannot be broken. And there are times we stumble and fall and say and do things that we are very ashamed of, but it doesn't change that covenantal arrangement, God the Father with his Son on our behalf. It doesn't change that. And that's where you need to go. That's where David went. That's why he said, God is my shield. And nothing can penetrate the shield of God. But it goes on, and we see that it's through Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished that the Father takes hold of us as his own. As you go on in Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Go ahead, answer the question. Well, it's rhetorical. No one. No one can be against you. You know, you've probably heard this statement. You and God, you're in the majority, you see. You're on the winning side. And God has put you there by grace. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has given us the very best when we were at our worst, and now in Christ, he freely gives us these spiritual and material blessings that we kind of looked at a little bit this morning in Abram's life. Why? Because he loves us. No one can bring a charge because of what Christ has done, verse 33. No one can condemn us because of Christ's work upon the cross, and Jesus is at the right hand of God right now interceding on our behalf. It's a perfect covenant in all ways, and brothers and sisters, it's eternal. And as you read on in the passage, it just gets better and better. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice something else. Go back to verse 3 of the psalm. Because he says, O Lord, you are a shield about me, and you are my glory and the lifter of my head. And then in the next verse he talks about, and he answered me from his holy hill. Now there's two thoughts there that come out of this covenant that God made, the Davidic covenant that he made with David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you see, God promised David a dynasty. But David, in and of himself, couldn't keep it up, could he? Nor his sons, because they're sinners. But God said, it is a dynasty because you are connected with the one to come, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his dynasty is eternal. So David is a human picture of the one who is going to come. And so here he's speaking of God being gracious to him. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. You have made me king over Israel. You have lifted my head up. You've lifted me up to this place of glory and leadership and blessing. David would never, never forget that. And secondly, God is going to have a dwelling place in the midst of his people. That was a concern of David's, and David went and prayed to the Lord, and then God spoke to him about what God was going to do through him, ultimately through the Messiah. And the dwelling place, we see it mentioned here in verse 4. I cried aloud, he answered me from his holy hill, from his dwelling place. God dwells in the eternal heavens, and now God has come down, and this dwelling place called Zion in Jerusalem, you see, is that counterpart to the heavenly throne room that the scriptures speak of. Notice Psalm 2 and verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. He's sitting on his throne, his eternal throne there in the heavens. Look at verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, he starts with David because David now is the Old Testament type to the anti-type who is, in fact, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all tied together. You'll see it as you move through the Psalms with me. So David is lifted up. Christ is his future, his hope, his Messiah. God's dwelling place, ultimately, brothers and sisters, is the church as we enter into the new covenant. God doesn't dwell in a temple or a building or some place that we walk to now. God indwells us. We are the building blocks for that mighty temple, and we are dwelt by God the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. Point number 3. We see it in verses 5 and 6. It's simply peace of mind. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Now that's just, in this context, that sounds untenable. It sounds crazy. Go back to 2 Samuel for a moment. In 2 Samuel, we already looked at this. We see David in verse 13, chapter 15. We see him moving with his servants and his family. We see this guy running alongside, throwing dirt and rocks upon them and cursing him. And there are people probably in his family that have no shoes on and don't have proper covering, and they're probably thirsty and hungry, and this all of a sudden they're in their home and they're with the king, and the next thing they're out in the dirt road running for their lives. It's an awful picture. David crosses the Jordan knowing all Israel is after him. And he writes at some point in time this verse 5 of Psalm 3. How could he write that? How could he possibly say that in that context in light of what was going on? Turn to Psalm 4 and notice this idea of sleep is mentioned again. Notice it's mentioned in verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. That's the basis, brothers and sisters. I know there are a lot of reasons why we don't sleep at night. But that's the basis for a good night's sleep, that I pray to the Lord, I commit myself and my family to His care and His safekeeping, and I have a peace that He's going to take care of me. And whatever happens to me, doesn't mean I don't lock my door, but I have that sense of peace that my life and my hand are in His hands, you see. Turn over to Psalm 37. Notice in our psalm here, Psalm 3, he talks about the Lord sustained me. Well, look at the same idea in the 37th Psalm, which again talks about the wicked and so on. In Psalm 37, look at verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. That's the same word that is used by David in Psalm 3. I woke again, for the Lord upholds me, or the Lord sustains me. The Lord covers me, the Lord takes care of me. And so by way of application, that's why I'm giving you the suggestion, give it a try. End the day with a psalm. You know, psalms are sometimes 5, 6, 7, 10 verses long. It's not like you have to end the day in an hour of reading when you're tired and everything. In the period of a minute, you can read a fairly lengthy psalm and think about it and turn it into prayer and pray it back to the Lord, that you might have peace of mind. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I think that was literally true, because the first thing David did was talk to the Lord about this whole situation. And I'm thinking that as he's making his way down the road, he's praying. And he's committing his life, he's committing his family, he's committing the future of this kingdom, and God's promises, covenant promises, he's committing them all back to the Lord. If you turn to the 91st Psalm, it is another psalm that talks to us about God's care. God is our refuge. He is our fortress. Psalm 91, you know this psalm. We love this psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's in the present tense. That's an ongoing statement. Are you dwelling in His shadow? That means you're walking with Him. It doesn't mean that you get knock the dust off your Bible here and then you come to church on Sunday and that's about the extent of it. It means that you have a lifestyle of talking with Him, reading the Scriptures, and walking with Him through the week. He is a part of all of your activities. That's why the psalmist can say, I'm dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. I abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It's all a statement of faith. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. This mother bird has her wings out, covering her little ones, caring for them. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. In the book of Revelation, we have this picture of being cared for by our Lord and our God. Revelation 7 and 15 and following, listen to these very special words of comfort. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. These are the people who have gone to glory. Ultimately, it's speaking of us. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. God loves us as his children, and he is intimately involved in our lives. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, a picture of the Spirit of Christ, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's a picture of entering into glory, into eternity. That's where we're going. Take those words with you and find comfort and hope. Point number four, final point, victory and blessing. Remember, David started in prayer, and now he ends this psalm in prayer. He's saying, save me, O Lord. You see it there. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And then in verse 8, he's talking about God saving, God blessing the people of God as well. See, this is the king, and he's looking out for the Lord's people and moves from the first person to the third person here. And he prays not only on his behalf, but their behalf, strike my enemies, strike our enemies on the cheek. Graphic words, breaking their teeth. It's a picture. You see verse 2, many are saying of my soul, these wicked words. Well, this is a picture of stopping their speech and judging them. This is called imprecation. It's an imprecatory psalm. There's that element within this psalm. God's judgment upon his and our enemies. You ever thought about that? When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize that belonging to him, his enemies now have become yours? And we enter into warfare in Jesus Christ. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 15, and verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There it is. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. God's enemies become ours when we trust in Jesus Christ. So what is our response? We start praying God's curses down on our enemies. My neighbor doesn't mow his lawn for 2 weeks, and so I go, God, curse that man, you know. Turn him into toast. No, not hardly. We pray covenantally. We pray against God's enemies around us, and yet we also preach, we also speak to, we also give the gospel to those same enemies if one-on-one, if we come in contact with them. Does that make sense? And the reason why we do this is because vengeance is not ours, it's God's. God will glorify himself through judgment and through vengeance. And that's not your place, and it's not mine. My place is to pray for the glory of God and the judgment of God to come. You see it throughout the scriptures. When we pray that the Lord would come, when he comes, how will he come? Do you know that's an imprecatory statement? Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. And when he comes, he will come as a judge. And he will judge his and our enemies. And so our response, you see it in the last part of Romans chapter 12, we are to bless those who persecute us. We are to bless and do not curse them, says Paul in verse 14. Skip down, 17, repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all and care for their basic needs, he says there. Never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God, because the scriptures say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's not yours, it's not mine. Can we pray that God would judge all of his enemies, those who reject the gospel? I believe that we can. But we don't pray personal one-on-one prayers with people we know. In fact, we do the very opposite. We give them that cup of cold water. We show them the good news of the gospels. Then of the gospel. Then if they reject it, yes, God's vengeance will be upon them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Final thoughts, application, is simply this. David is a picture, he is a type of Christ here in this psalm. Jesus himself was surrounded by his enemies. Look at Psalm 2. It refers to David, but it ultimately we know, according to Acts 2 and 4, that it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by all kinds of enemies. And so what did Jesus do? He prayed. Hebrews 5, 7 speak of his trials, but speak of him anguishing in prayer. That's what he did. That's why David is doing that, and that's why we should be as well. He trusted fully in his Father. On the cross, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. I give myself to you, Father. He was in complete control of each and every event that came into his life. He was raised from the dead on the third day, raised from sleep. You see, Jesus slept. David said, I can sleep in trusting my God. Jesus slept, and now he will be coming back. He's at the right hand of God, and he will be coming back as judge to judge the entire world. Jesus is the answer to our imprecatory prayers. We commit all judgment to him. And so, looking at this psalm, we see that God has called us to pray, to trust, to rest, yes, and to fight. Those are the elements found in that psalm. And in Christ, we do that day in and day out. One personal thought, I thought it was really good by O. Palmer Robertson. He writes, from a new covenant perspective, the believer must learn to pray his own first-person prayers in the same way as David. Now listen to this. Petitions must ultimately aim at the good of the whole people of God. Otherwise, prayers can degenerate into self-seeking longings concerned only for personal advantage. By following David's example to the full, the blessing of the Lord will come to the full. So as I pray for myself, I need to pray for the people of God and for God's blessings upon his church. Not just me, but all of his church. That our prayers might not be this selfish, here's what my needs are, Lord. There's nothing wrong with praying for our needs and about our needs. But here, as David did, we say, oh Lord, salvation belongs to you, your blessing be on your people. Let's learn how to pray just like that, and to pray fervently and faithfully, no matter what the circumstances of your life or mine. Let's pray together before we sing. Father, We thank you for this psalm. It takes us from the enemies to trust, to rest, to praying that, yes, you would judge your enemies, thus our enemies as well. And yet, Lord, we pray most of all that you would be pleased to bless us, members of your church, not just simply Harvest, but wherever your church is evident in this world, Lord. Bless her and care for her and protect her and help us as we enter into the battle this week to enter into it with our eyes upon you, trusting in you that we might at night sleep and rest knowing our lives are in your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.